Well, good evening. Good to see everyone here. We have a tremendous blessing for us here tonight. Last week, if you remember, was the week that anticipated missionary report did not happen because of circumstances and change of plans and other things like that. But no such adjustment needs to be made tonight because we're very blessed to have Tommy Jenkins with us here this evening. Goodness, how to make these introductions. Tommy is a longtime pastor from down in San Marcos. I won't tell you how many years he was in San Marcos, but if he wants to share that, that's up to him. Right, maybe the first summer, I'm guessing, after Ralph departed here, and when I was a brand new pastor, just real young and not really sure what was going on, I actually called Tommy and drove down to San Marcos and had a marvelous lunch and a wonderful time of fellowship, and I was really delighted because over the years, I had come to know two or maybe three of his daughters off and on. And I think Joanna was the first who came and visited us and started attending Wednesday morning services and things like that. And, of course, Susanna and Hiran and the Marin family that we've known now for, we know them the best and of all the daughters there. But anyway, one of the things I want to encourage, we've studied in the ministry workshop in our various classes in 1 Corinthians. There were a variety of gifts, but one Spirit, variety of ministries, but one Lord, variety of effects, and one Father, or one God who is at work. And as we've studied it, and as the men we're training have been praying about their gifts, they've realized that a single believer with a gift can find themselves in a number of different ministries. And the gift and calling is without repentance. The gift doesn't change, but you can go from one ministry to another. And I think of Tommy here in this regard as well. With years and years in the pulpit ministry of a local church, like Grace Bible Church down in San Marcos, and then now in these recent years doing missionary work, doing evangelism among the Montana Indians and other things. I don't want to give away what he's going to talk about here tonight, but I just want to encourage you men that are in training, praying about your gift, praying about your ministries, praying about what the Lord might do with you and through you and to you and everything else. This evening's report should be just a tremendous blessing. I'm really looking forward to it. We're getting some handouts put out here, and Tommy will explain what those are here in just a second. Also, the normal question and answer routine for Wednesday night, that's waived until next week. So hold off till next week. All right. All right, Tommy, would you come encourage us, please?
You think a lot about the hereafter. Every time you go into another room, you wonder what you're there after. So it's kind of the way it is when you get 70 and over. But I'm delighted to be here with you, and like Bob said, we've known one another for many years. I pastored in San Marcos and other churches for 43 years. Then I retired, and don't scream. Everybody says, retired? What are you talking about? You can't retire. I hope your pastor retires before you have to ask him to retire, you know. But you retire from being a pastor just like any other occupation. You never retire from being a Christian, right? You're always serving the Lord wherever you are and whatever you do. So that's what happened to us, and it's a very interesting story in itself. In fact, how we got to be in Montana. The year before I retired at 65 after pastoring for 43 years, a friend in our congregation gave me a book on Custer's Last Stand. I read that book and got very interested in that topic and decided I was going to read everything that was written about it. And that was a mistake. There are over 5,000 volumes written about that battle. It's the most written about battle in history because no one really knows except the Indians what really happened there. And so I got excited about that, and I wanted to go see the battlefield. And so the next year after we retired, we got in the car, drove to the West Coast, visited Joanna, who loved this church and was part of your church for some time. In fact, I don't know, It must be something we have in common, Bob, because my girls come to Austin and they come to your church, so, and they picked it out. I think they love doctrine, and that's the thing that we need. We went up the West Coast into Canada and back down through Montana to the battlefield. And we went to see the battlefield, and I learned it was on the Crow Reservation. Montana has 7 reservations. I wasn't aware of that at the time. Never heard of a Crow Indian. It's on the Crow Indian Reservation. There are 63,000 Indians in Montana. By the way, I want to encourage you to come up and help us in Montana. We need a lot of help. We need Sunday school teachers. We need piano players. We need children's workers. We need everything with the Indians. No one wants to go. Let me encourage you like this. There are more people in Austin than there are in the state of Montana. You want to come somewhere where you got open spaces, come to Montana. I love driving from our town to Billings, which is about 42 miles west, and not seeing very many cars on that 4-lane divided highway. That's great. But let me just say, as I begin here, Shodaji, Bilibaji. Hello, friends. Ichik Pachag is very good to be here. Aho, thank you for your kind invitation. And we are greeting you in the name of the Crow Nation. All tribes, as you know now, in this country are nations within the nation. We pick up words here and there, and my friend Alonzo Tinbears wants me to know every word, everything about his people, so every time he says something to me, I have to try to say the words. I'm hard of hearing in the first place, and it's very difficult language in the second place. Washateria Laundromat is Amishuwa. It's got about 3 U's and I don't know how many S's, and it's an interesting thing. But at any rate, when we got to the battlefield, I learned the Crow Indians were in charge. They were the rangers. They were giving the talks. They were showing the movies. And somehow during that process, God just knit my heart to the Crow Indians, and he said, this is what you're here for, not Custer. And so I went away from that place that day, and as we drove away and headed back toward Texas, I told my wife, I think I'd like to come back and work with these people. God just really did a number on me, really fooled me in a real sense. I thought I was going up there for Custer. And I wasn't. So as I said that, my wife's response was this: oh, great. She said she wasn't into Indians. She was ready to go home. You know, just nothing about it appealed to her. But, you know, the Lord completely changed her heart, as he can do. And in 6 months, we were back living in Montana. We didn't know a soul. We moved to Hardin, Montana, a town of 3,500 people, more than half Indian, right on 2 blocks from the reservation. And we've been there for, this is starting our 5th year, in a little church in Crow Agency. And it's been great. It's been wonderful. If I could, I'd like to just frame my thoughts and information about the Crow Indians using John's Gospel, chapter 4. Someone has titled this chapter The Bad Samaritan. As you know, it's about the woman at the well who had a somewhat sordid background and life. It is a story that tells us about the first instance of cross-cultural evangelism in the New Testament. Someone else has said that Jesus was the first missionary. By the way, we don't use the term missionary in Indian country because it has a very bad connotation. Because the early missionaries who came to Indian country took the children and shipped them off to boarding schools where they were not allowed to speak their language. Their hair was cut and they were dressed in white man's clothes. And every attempt was made to bring them into the Christian family, which was European. And that was the ideal. And so Indian folks in Indian country don't have a good taste for missionaries. In fact, one of our dear friends who has gone to be with the Lord, in fact, since we've been here, Alma Snell, once said to me, you know, we know the missionaries did a lot of bad things to our people. In fact, they still talk about it. The older people still talk about what was done to them. But she said, we're glad they came because they told us about Jesus. And that changed our lives. So it's a neat place. It's a dark place. It is difficult to penetrate the darkness. But we know one thing that can, right? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can penetrate the darkest place. Well, in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus is leaving Judea in the south, and he's heading back to Galilee in the north. In between is Samaria. Samaria was a no-man's land as far as a Jew was concerned, and no self-respecting Jew would go through Samaria. But verse 4 says Jesus had to go through Samaria. I like the King James translation. It says, but Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He is going to break all tradition. He is going to sweep aside all cultural, social, and racial taboos. He is going straight through the heart of this land of mixed half-breeds. We got a lot of breeds up in Indian country. In fact, I don't know that I've met too many Indians who are not breeds, and they call themselves breeds because they're a mixture. So like Samaria, they intermarried with mountain men and with pioneers and with military and all kinds of people. So we have friends who are named Adams, Stewart, and these are Crow Indians. On the one hand, and on the other hand, we have friends who are named Other Medicine and Tin Bears and Plenty Hoops and Pretty on Top and Crooked Arm, and on it goes. And it's just the neatest thing in the world just to hear these names all the time. We've kind of gotten used to it so that we don't really notice it that much. But I remember when we first up there in Walmart's and over the PA system came, Will Wilma Crooked Arm, please come and pick up. I thought, my goodness, we have headlines. I was showing your pastor just a moment ago in our little weekly paper. Recent ones were very interesting. One of them was Kindness Pleads Guilty. Another one was Big Hair Pleads Not Guilty. And then another one was Iron Pleads Guilty. And then it tells you the story of what happened and so forth. When we first arrived there, one of the headlines was Mountain Sheep, what was it, Sue? Mountain Sheep Arrested. You know, they really do. And they're tremendously humorous. We went to lunch one day with a young man who was an intern at the Crow Cheyenne Hospital there in Crow Agency. And we were talking about this, and he said, well, you haven't seen any. Wait till you have to tell an Indian when they come in to see you and with a straight face say, well, Mr. Spotted Horse, the good news is such and such. The bad news is something else. So the names, they're trying to go back to that because our white forefathers changed all their names. They were, you know, not meaningful to them. They were too long. In fact, we have one name that goes like this. He who walks through the camp with his clothes on. That's one Indian name. There's walks over ice. They're all kind. Well, enough of that. You get the idea. Jesus is in Samaria, and it's a place where there are breeds. The Samaritans are a mixture of Jews who were the original inhabitants before Nebuchadnezzar took them to Babylon in 722 and then imported Gentiles. And those remaining Jews in Samaria intermarried with the those who were imported Gentiles, became mixed breeds, and so the Jews would have nothing to do with them. In fact, to even touch them or touch something they used was to constitute them ceremonially defiled, where they couldn't worship. So this is what we have in this chapter. There was an intense hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. Another reason for this hatred was that when the Jews were finally permitted to come back from Babylon, the Samaritans offered to help them rebuild their temple. And the Jews refused their offer. because, again, they would have been constituted ceremonially unclean. In Indian country, we have this kind of an intense hatred between whites and Indians. Thankfully, it's not that way with Christians. Christian Indians embrace you with open arms. But those who are not Christians still have a great deal of hostility toward whites. And whites in Montana have a great deal of hostility toward Indians because of the history, because of what has gone on. It's not easy. The climate there is like the climate of Samaria. It is a tense situation often. I remember when I first got there, I was right away, it doesn't sound real good, but offered a position in a Bible school on the reservation, an Indian Bible school. The first one, I think, I understand that was started by Indians themselves. And the Lord just opened doors to us right and left. And so I began teaching there. One night I was out there, and I usually taught from 9 to 10, 8 to 10. Later on, we heard from people in Billings that we met in other places, you go to Crow Agency after dark? Nobody goes to Crow Agency after dark. Well, I taught out there every week, you know, and I would go to my classroom, and often we could hear the tom-toms beating and things going on in the distance. It was kind of a scary situation, especially in the winter with ice and snow that you're tromping through. Anyway, one afternoon, I taught also in the afternoon, I went, after I left my class, I was going by the park at Crow Agency. Crow Agency, probably 2,500 people, Indians. And they were having a political rally in the park. And rather than parking around the park as we would, they park all over the park. You can't see the park. There are just cars all over it and a big tent over on the far side. And I thought, I think I'll stop and see what's going on. About that time, I heard over the PA system words like this. And we're not going to let the white man take over again. And we're not going to let the white man do this and do that. And I just rolled up my window and said, I think I'll just keep going. And I didn't stop. I told my friend 10 bears later that story, and he said, they're just a lot of hot air. They wouldn't do anything. He's 71, and so we're 72 now. So it's an interesting place up there, this hostility. Let me tell you one step further. I have a good friend whose name is Lance Medicine Crow. He was one of my students in the Bible school. Alcoholic, not alcoholic, but great trouble with drink, which all of them do, church members, all of them. In fact, we don't know anyone who isn't either an alcoholic, a recovering alcoholic, or a recovered alcoholic through faith in Christ. All of our friends. We have 24-year-olds who die of cirrhosis of the liver. People die every week. Our mortuary in Hardin is busy every week. Lance's mother called me one evening and said, or one morning, I guess, and asked me if I would go pick up her son. He's a single father of five children. She said he had taken the kids to... I may need some water up here in a minute. Taken his kids to North Dakota to an Indian meeting, some kind of voting thing. On the way back, his car broke down at Forsyth, Montana. Anybody know where Forsyth is? Well, it's up near Miles City. Ever heard of Miles City? Anyway, it's about 75 miles northwest of us, northeast of us. So I went up there and found Lance, helped him fix his car. Then we went to a local cafe there in Forsyth in the bottom of an old hotel. We walked in and it was packed. It was noon. There was one table. Just in time, Bob. There was one table. And it was for seven people, I think. And so myself and six Indians walked in and sat down in a cafe full of white folks. And you could cut the tension with a knife. There was every eye fixed on us. We sat there for 45 minutes before we were waited on. And we were finally waited on, and Lance, his children, none of them complained at all, said anything at all. It was old hat. And but that's the way it is in Montana in some places, that because of the history, there's a great deal of hatred, animosity among the people there. And in fact, there's a law in the books in Montana, I understand, that says anywhere you see two or more Indians in one place, you may shoot them because they constitute a war party. So that's the kind of thing we have to deal with in Montana. It's a very interesting place. Again, the Samaritans, I don't know if we'll get past verse 4, but the Samaritans had their own religious system. They had their own temple built on Mount Gerizim as opposed to the temple in Jerusalem. They had their own sacrificial system. They believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, but they believed in none of the prophets, so they had a partial revelation. And that's why Jesus says in this chapter, salvation is of the Jews. And you worship you know not what. But we worship, we Jews worship, because we know the true God. And so as we get down this passage, you'll see those things. In fact, you may have to read it for yourself once we get out of here. But the Native American church is very similar to the Samaritans because they were syncretists. They wedded Judaism with pagan religions. They mix the two together. That's like mixing oil and water. It doesn't work. And so the Native Americans, you may have heard of the Native American church. It is, you've heard of peyote, perhaps. Peyote is a hallucinogenic drug that the Indians import from, guess where? Texas. And they are allowed by the government to use this in their ceremonies. It causes them to throw up violently, and they believe this is a cleansing of their spirit. And also through this, they are able to have visions. And a big part of Indian religion is visions. Another part of it is sweat lodges. And they've been trying their best to get me to go to the sweat lodge, because Christians, Indians, go to sweat lodge also. and they look at it kind of as a sauna. Problem is, you got to go in naked, and you know, you steam, and you're in there with about eight men in a little round hut about this big. Better than in Cheyenne country, they go in mixed men and women in a sweat lodge. That's part of their religion. Another part of their religion is the sun dance. You heard of the sun dance? You heard of a man called Harsh? Well, in the Sundance, and there's a Sundance arena. In fact, we had our Easter Resurrection Sunday service, or sunrise service, at the Sundance arena. And back of the Sundance arena is a huge hill called Gas Cap Hill. It's called that because the young people used to go out there in the wintertime and sniff gasoline out of their gas tanks. Till two of them died, and they don't do that very much anymore. But the Sundance arena is right there, so we had our Easter service there. And in the Sundance, the men stand around in a circle. They blow their eagle bone whistles. One of them, who is on a vision quest, has his chest pierced with wooden sticks, and on those sticks are tied rawhide lashes like ropes and going up to the center pole. And they stand there day and night, 24 hours a day, until finally they have their vision. I think I'd have a vision probably sooner. But that still goes on. In fact, every now and then I see a man at a garage sale or somewhere in town without his shirt on. Huge scars right here that have just looked like they pulled out. And it was outlawed many years ago, but it has come back with a vengeance. I could go on and on about the superstition of our Indians. And the sad thing is, I've been in a church 4 years now, and the people have been Christians, many of them, for many years, and yet they're still very superstitious. Do you know what they need? Doctrine. They need doctrine, and they can't get enough doctrine. I've been teaching folks there for 4 years, and this may reflect on me. And I've taught them over and over basic doctrine. Friday nights we have a Bible study with a lady who lives out where the Indians camped, right at the Custer battlefield. 4 years ago when we went, she was in an apartment house in town. And as our Bible study progressed there on Tuesday night, she began to come. She began to ask questions about marriage. It wasn't too long before she moved out on her boyfriend in that apartment complex and moved back to her old home place out on the reservation at the battlefield. Well, I was asking questions. We were going over the doctrine of baptisms. And I asked Cassie, she's a dear lady, a dear saint, sweet lady. I said, "Cassie, is baptism essential for salvation?" And 4 years we've been teaching this. She said, "I think so." You know, you just feel like that. There are so many depressing and discouraging times there. And yet, when you see a glimmer of light in their eyes that tells you they understand something, it's worth it all. It's worth it all. That's a tremendous thing. The great need is doctrine. Well, Jesus goes straight through Samaria. He sweeps aside all cultural, racial, social taboos and headed straight for Samaria. He encounters a woman at the well of Samaria outside Sychar. He is seated on the side of the well because he is weary from the journey, the scripture says, because he's human, and yet he's God. Because of his humanity, he understands where we are, how we feel, what we go through. That's neat. He can sympathize completely with you wherever you are. And so he's seated there, and this woman of Samaria comes. It's at noon, the sixth hour. Not the normal time for getting water, but she is one who is shunned by other women. And Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." You know, in this whole story, I don't think she ever did give him a drink. But he asked her very politely if she would give him a drink. He initiates the conversation when he begins to witness to her. By the way, there are lessons. If you want to take this passage, 42 verses, and just look at the lessons and draw the lessons from it on witnessing, personal evangelism, you will find many, many lessons in these verses. He spoke of the love of God that day. He spoke of the love of God in the course of his everyday life. He didn't wait for some special occasion, for some extended meeting, for some special night of visitation. It was part of his life. It was a daily thing with him. And that's the way it ought to be with us. In verses 9 through 30, we see Jesus walk this woman through the gospel and explain to her what is essential, what is necessary, and who he is. And all these things, as he walks through, and you begin to see her mind beginning to grasp who he is. And the very first thing we see in verse 9 is that she recognizes he's a Jew. We're skipping all over the place. You have to understand, I don't have the time Brother Bob does to go through all this in 10 Sundays, you know, which is probably what he would do, which would be good, and you'd really get something out of it. But here Jesus is listening. The woman said, "The Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. You Jews have no dealings," she says, "with Samaritans." That's an interesting word, dealings. It's synchroamai. Does that ring any bells? Syncretism. What it says is that you Jews don't mix vessels with us. So how can I get you a drink of water? Because I have a Samaritan bucket here. And you couldn't take the water if I got it up for you. The fact was that she didn't know who Jesus was. And she didn't know that he was the God of the universe. And that he made her. And that he knew her heart. And that he had come there especially for her. And in the providence of God, Jesus knew that she would be there. And he knew that Sychar was waiting to hear the gospel. And so he made his way there, purposed. He had to go at this time and in this place. So the first thing she recognizes is that he is a Jew. And that's not very much, but that's a start. The rabbi said, "A man is not to speak to a woman especially a Samaritan woman. Now, let me tell you something about Crow culture. In Crow culture, a man can't speak to his mother-in-law. He can't speak to his sister-in-law. He can't sit with his wife at social functions. Now, some of you men may be thinking that might be a blessing in disguise, but it's really strange. And these things have really changed, by the way, too. And my wife and I, we tried to follow that a little bit at first, because on Wednesday nights, we eat together at the church, my wife and I and a bunch of Crow Indians. And our pastor, by the way, he's married to a Navajo. And so three whites usually are there. It's very interesting to see things that go on. Again, Jesus doesn't listen to culture. Culture said the Samaritan women were unclean. They were not to be spoken to. They were not to be touched. I think part of you ladies are happy that it's not that way in the New Testament, in the Church of God, in America, because of the doctrine of the Word of God. It isn't that way. We can be thankful for what the Word of God has done for us. Verse 10, it says, Jesus' response to her. Her response was rude. It was crude. She was impolite. Jesus, on the other hand, was courteous, and he was polite. And he said, if you had known, verse 10, the gift of God, the first important aspect of salvation to learn is that it is a gift. It cannot be earned. It cannot be worked for. It cannot be merited. It cannot be deserved. It is a gift. And you notice when Jesus witnesses to this woman in this passage, he leaves out many details. He is zeroing in on the things that are critical, on the things that are of utmost importance. And so he says, if you had known the gift of God and who it is who asks of you a drink, you would have given it to him. What he's saying is that God's gift comes through a person. It comes through him. It comes through Jesus Christ. If she had known who he was, the Son of God, and she had asked, he would not have turned her away. Verses 11 to 15, we have the second step in her understanding of who Jesus is. And she says, are you greater than Jacob? Can you give me water that I'll never thirst again? Jacob gave us this well. It's 100 feet deep. Interesting well and type of Christ. It's been going for well over 2,000 years and still going. It's a dug well, and the Greek words indicate this, but at the bottom of that 100-foot well is a spring, a running river. So it's still going, and Jesus likens that to him, but he says, this will run out, but the water that I will give you will spring up to everlasting life. In verse 11, she says, the well's deep. In verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, not only was he greater than Jacob, he was greater than the well of Jacob and the well that Jacob dug, and he could do more for her than that. Verse 13, he says, whosoever drinks of this water will thirst again. If you drink of this physical water, you will thirst again. No matter how much you drink of it, you will never find satisfaction, and what you want is satisfaction. She evidently had a great desire for peace in her life, for salvation, for forgiveness in her life. He said, this water will not satisfy you ultimately. Look at verse 14. But whosoever drinks, and your pastor can tell you about all the Greek tenses. This means once. You don't have to accept Jesus over and over and over again. You trust him once. And the moment you trust him, you're passed from death into life. He gives you eternal life. You'll never perish. You're eternally secure. This also speaks of eternal security of the believer. You'll never thirst again. You can never come to that place where you want forgiveness again like you did at that initial phase of your salvation. You remember when you were forgiven and clean for the first time? You don't ever come to that again. Your salvation is forever. It sticks. But whosoever drinks of the water, verse 14, that I shall give him shall never thirst again. It's a guarantee. Verse 15, she's still having her human viewpoint times. And he is giving her divine viewpoint. Verse 16, go, call your husband, and come here. She doesn't understand yet, so now the Lord Jesus is going to confront her with her sin. And her conscience is in need of being awakened. So he says, go and bring your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with right now is not your husband. See, the rabbis only allowed three husbands. So she was way beyond the acceptance of the rabbis even. Jesus commended on that, said, you have spoken the truth. Verse 18, he says, you have five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Now, that's a very important statement for our day. What it says is that Jesus rejects the idea that is common in Indian culture and common in our culture that living together constitutes marriage. Jesus said no. That's not true at all. And in fact, you read the New Testament, it's very clear to see. But notice, Jesus doesn't go on and try to straighten her out. He leaves that for the Holy Spirit and for her growth to maturity in Christ. You know, the Bible has a way, after we become Christians, of straightening us out. The doctrine of the Word of God is what we need. And the doctrine can change us. I mean, I've been teaching church age stuff, you know, and Alonzo Tinbears comes to me every now and then. That's church age, isn't it? That's church age. He had never heard the word before, but he's catching on. He's catching on, and it's great to see. I've already told you about Cassie, so I have that here. It's a little late. Verses 19 to 24, we have the third awakening of her conscience, and here's what she says. I think you're a prophet. This man knew all about her life. You know what? He knows all about yours. He knows all about mine. We can't hide from God. He knew everything. And she said, boy, this guy, he's something else. And they believed in a prophet. In fact, they had the Pentateuch, and they believed in Exodus that talks about a prophet greater than Moses, which in reality is the Messiah, right? And she believed that he might be that one. The light is dawning. And then she says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, you say it's in Jerusalem. What's up? And some people think, well, she's trying to change the direction of the light, and that may be. It could be also that she really wanted the truth, and she knew that Messiah, when he came, would tell her. And so Jesus said, the hour is coming. And this is his death, burial, and resurrection. And now is, he said, the hour is coming when you'll not worship in Jerusalem or in Samaria, but you will worship in spirit and in truth, for God seeks such to worship him. It's not a place, it's a person. The Lord Jesus Christ that we worship. And he says that there's going to be a change in economy. The Holy Spirit will no longer dwell in a temple. He's going to dwell in you, in individual believers. Verse 23, the hour is coming when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, you've seen those two words over and over again, spirit and truth. They're very important. I especially would emphasize the word truth, because what it says to me is there's no true worship without the truth of the Word of God. And I would go further and say there's no true worship without the exposition of the Word of God. True worship, in God's eyes, means knowledge of the revelation of Him. So until we have that knowledge of the revelation of who God is and who Jesus is, we don't really quite know or understand what all is entailed in worship. In Crow country, the word is Agbaradia. It means creator. And one day I was out on the road, and on a side road, and there were some guys that had a flat, and I stopped to help them, three young Indians, a girl and two guys, and they reeked. And I was kind of nervous, because the young ones sometimes are really the ones who are more hostile than others. By the way, I've written a book Raise your hand when it's past time. It looks like it's probably... I've written a little book on Custer. I put it on the table over there, and the title of it is Where Custer Fell, a Native American Perspective. And the reason I did this is because we have over 500,000 people come to the battlefield every year from all over the world. And most of them are Custer maniacs, or I don't know what you call them, Custeranians. They will read anything that has Custer on the front of it. So I thought, well, maybe we can get the gospel in these people's hands. And so that was my intention in writing this booklet. And I haven't got it published. Pray about that. I'm not concerned with getting it published, but I'm concerned with getting it in print and getting it out to people who come there. Because in the appendix, and there are three appendixes, but two of them are testimonies of Crow Indians who became Christians. Two of Custer's scouts goes ahead, and white man runs him. And so my hope that in reading about Custer, they'll read about these scouts, and they'll see how they came to faith, the change in their life, and they'll get the gospel there. That's my hope. So pray about that. But they believe in, they're very spiritual people, the Indians are. They will pray with you at the drop of a hat, but when you talk about Jesus to them, they're not interested in him. As far as they're concerned, they're like our Muslim friends and Jewish friends. They don't believe that God had a son. And so it's difficult to speak to them. So this is true worship. And notice the next phrase in verse 23, the Father is constantly seeking people with doctrine to worship him. That's the way I translate it. The Father is constantly seeking those who worship him in truth. You've got to know it before you can do it. And you've got to know him before you can worship him. Verse 24, then another, and then the fourth step and final step in the progress of our understanding is verses 25 to 26. The woman says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. You think it's dawning on her? He's told her about her life. He's told her about true worship. You know, interestingly enough, the Samaritans believed in the Messiah. And Deuteronomy 18:15 talks about the prophet greater than Moses. They called him the Tahib. Now, I may not be saying that right, but it means the restorer, or the one who returns. And they believed that the Messiah would be one who would reveal the secrets of men's hearts. And they also believed that he would tell them what true worship was all about. You think that she might have drawn some conclusions there about who Jesus was? Oh man, this is so exciting to me when I begin to look at it and see these things and how they pull together. Clearly, Jesus was giving her information that she could make conclusions on. She said, when he comes, he will tell us all things. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I that speak to thee am he. And he uses the name for God in the Old Testament. Ego eimi, I am. That's the word he used of himself when they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember? And, it's like 500 soldiers, I don't know, more than that, came up that hill. And he said, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. Do you remember what happened? It was a giant train wreck. I mean, the way I picture it, all these soldiers with their torches and their swords and their armor clanking backward down that hill. It must have been a terrible noise, because he is saying that he is God. And this passage bears out from beginning to end that he is claiming deity. He is claiming that he is the God of Abraham. And when he said that, I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop if it hadn't been in the desert, but I'm sure that woman was stunned. Yet she had an inkling. Verse 27 through 38, the disciples return. I like what Colonel Thiem used to say. They've been sent away to Sychar for hamburgers at McDonald's. And they were the legalists of the crowd, and he knew that if they were around, nothing could be done. He knew who was coming. He knew what was going to happen. So he got rid of the legalists, first of all. And the woman leaves her water pot. I'm sure you've heard all kinds of stories about that. I think she forgot it in the rush. I think she forgot it because she was so excited to get back to town. She didn't need water anymore. Some people say, well, she left it for Jesus and his disciples and so on. I don't know, maybe so. But she went to town. You know who she witnessed to? The guys of the town. She knew them all, or she was known of all of them. And they were the only ones that would listen. So she told them all, she witnessed to them all. She said, could this be, she leaves it up to them to conclude, could this be the one? Could this be the Messiah? And they, many believed, and the rest went out of the city. Verse 35, this is an important verse, and I want to just emphasize this in a kind of closing. Jesus says to them, don't you have a saying that it's 4 months to harvest, then comes the harvest? And he says to his disciples, behold, look, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Most people say that this was probably an allusion to the men of Sychar coming out of the village and up the hill to the well of Jacob with their white clothes, white garments, white turbans, and so on. Looked like a field of ripe grain. I don't know if that's, I don't know. He said the harvest is ready. In verse 39 to 42, we have the harvest. Verses 9 to 30, we have the planting, that's what I call it. And verses 39 to 42, we have the harvest. And I'm not going to read, so don't get excited. I'm not going to read all these. A lot of people believed, and then they asked Jesus to stay with them. And you know what he did? He hardly ever leaves when somebody asks him, stay with me, Lord. Visit with me, teach me. He stayed there for 48 hours. Teaching them, talking to them. He gave them a vision. He gave them a personal example of cross-cultural evangelism. He gave them a personal example of letting the racial and social and cultural taboos go by the by and speak to people about their souls. He gave them an example that showed them that salvation was of the Jews, but it was for the world. Even them. In fact, it's very interesting what they say in these concluding verses. They say, surely this is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They had a vision of world missions that the Jewish people never even thought of. cultural, social, these things went. Let me tell you another thing about Indian country. Before we got to Montana, we were told that there was a barbershop in town that had a sign in the window. It said, no dogs and no Indians. You see why it's difficult to reach Indians? That's a very difficult thing. But the gospel will reach them. The gospel will save them. Trying to cut out a lot of this here. Jesus again says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. You know, if there's anything I could ask you this evening to do, it would be that. Just lift up your eyes. Just look at the fields. They're ripe to harvest. Look south. Look north. Look around you. Of course, I want you to look north to Montana and come up there and help us. We haven't had a piano player in 4 years that I've been at this little church. Give you some idea of what it's like up there. There are 63,000 Indians. On a given Sunday, 900 would be a majority of in church Christians. 900 out of 63,000. There are very few churches on the reservation. Just in concluding, I went to Mexico a few years ago, went to a city of 120,000. No evangelical witness, no evangelical church in that city of 120,000. I'm sure there are many larger cities than that without. See, our missionaries go to the border, and they live in our country and go into Mexico for a short time, and that's good. I'm not saying that's bad. But we need people to go into the interior and live with the people. See, the only way we're going to reach them with the gospel is to show them the gospel. And that's what we have to do. I have to tell you, if you're retired, I don't see many retired people here. But if you're retired, boy, God could really use you there. I was 66 when God called me to be a missionary. I preached on missions all my ministry. And then God said, how about you? And so I ended up there. We went to England to my daughter's wedding a couple of years ago and found out in England that 5% attend church in England. The churches are being sold to Muslims for mosques. I told my wife, why don't we come to England? She said, what about the Indians? We went to Denmark. It was the same thing again. Mexico, England, Denmark, Canada, the North. Lift up your eyes and look on the harvest. I wouldn't even ask you to go. God will do that. But I ask you to look, to be aware of what's going on. That little paper that we handed out to you has a lot of statistics on what's going on in Montana that I haven't given you this morning or this evening that I would really like for you to read. There's a song that I read recently or heard sung recently. It's not half as good if I read it, and I certainly am not going to sing it. But it goes like this. My house is full. Have any of you ever heard that hymn, that song? My house is full. Let me read it. Well, it's kind of emotional. I don't want to do an emotional gig, but it just simply says this. My house is full, but my field is empty. That's basic gist. Who will go work in my field? And it talks about the comfort that we experience at home and at the table of the Father. But His heart's desire is this. Who will go to my field? So I'll leave you with that. Thank you, brother. Yes. You'll stand. We'll pray. And we'd like for you to look at our pictures and things over here if you have time. And pick up some more stuff. Lord, we just thank you tonight for Austin Bible Church. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry that it has had over the years to your people. Building them up, instructing them, bringing them to maturity so that they may go and take the gospel to their neighbors, to their city, to their world. Father, we thank you for Pastor Bob and his faithfulness to teach your word. We pray that you would continue, Lord, to lift up laborers, even here in Austin Bible Church, for your fields. Bless us now, Lord, as we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.